Well, this morning we begin a new series on our core values at Connection Point Church. Our mission statement is connecting people to Jesus through the life-transforming power of the gospel. And we believe that according to Scripture, we do that best when we are, first, motivated by the gospel, two, grounded in the Word, and three, empowered by the Spirit. And those are the values we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. And so this week and next week, we're going to look at core value number one, motivated by the gospel. And today, we're going to focus on the message of the gospel. And then next week, we are going to focus on what that message motivates us towards. Now, much of what I'm going to be sharing this morning has been shaped by the best book on the gospel I have ever read. It's called The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges. He has some amazing illustrations, and some of the ones I'll be using today come from this book. And he makes things clear and simple in a way that moves the heart. So I want to credit that book because I'm not always going to quote where I'm drawing on him throughout this sermon. But also, I just want to recommend it to you guys. What a great book. The Gospel for Real Life, Theology Made Practical. So I just would commend it to you. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God, I come to you right now, and I pray the same prayer that the Apostle Paul ask the Colossians to pray for him. Help me to make the gospel clear, which is the way I should be preaching. God, give me clear speech and give our hearts clear sight and our ears clear hearing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the book, Jerry shares an unusual story about this southern plantation owner back in the day who left a $50,000 inheritance to a former slave. Now, that was a pretty large amount for back then. It'd probably be about $500,000 today. And after the plantation owner's death, this former slave was notified about his inheritance, and he was told that all the money was in the bank. But weeks went by, and he never asked for any of his inheritance. And so finally, the bank called and reiterated to him, "Hey, you've got $50,000 at your disposal." And he replied, "Well, do you think I could have 50 cents for a sack of cornmeal? Could I have 50 cents for a sack of cornmeal?" He had never handled money. He had no comprehension of his wealth. And here he was living in poverty. Many Christians don't understand the wealth of the gospel any more than this former slave understood the wealth of his $50,000. And so as a result, we can find ourselves living in spiritual poverty, trying to squeeze 50 cents out of the good news about Jesus. If we're going to live motivated by the gospel, we need more than a 50-cent understanding of its riches. And so that's why we're talking about core value number one today, motivated by the gospel. What does it mean to live motivated by the gospel? And the answer, which we're going to look at partly this week and partly next week, the answer is to be motivated by the gospel means we contend for the good news about Jesus to affect every nuance of our life. We contend for the good news about Jesus to affect every nuance of our life. And so the question that we're going to look at today is, what is the good news about Jesus? What is the good news about Jesus that we want to affect every area of our life? And next week, we'll talk more about it affecting areas of our life. But today, what is the good news about Jesus? And I'm going to share with you from this text four rich features about the good news about Jesus. Four rich features of the good news about Jesus. And the first feature is that Jesus provides reconciliation. Verse 19, Paul says it straight out. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Without reconciliation, trespasses count against us. You say, well, what's a trespass? Well, it's a deviation. That's actually the meaning of the word. It's a deviation from truth. It's a sin. It's one of those deviations is disobedience to God's commands. So, for example, Jesus teaches that the two primary commands from God are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and also to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you're obeying that command without any trespass, your love for God will transcend all other desires. Your greatest delight will be to do his will, no matter how difficult. Living for his glory will motivate everything you do. It motivates the way you eat. It motivates the way you drink. It motivates the way you do work. It motivates your heart towards your work. It motivates you as a parent. It motivates the way that you play and recreate. It motivates the way you drive your car. If you love God wholeheartedly, you're actually constantly content in every difficult circumstance because you already have what you most want. It's God. You're never bored by his word. You always delight in prayer. You love to gaze on his beauty, and you live in constant fellowship with him. How's your trespass score so far? I mean, isn't it good that that's not counting against us? And how about loving your neighbor as yourself? If you love those around you without any trespass, you'll love them with the same love you have for yourself. You never show them selfishness, never show them irritability, never show them indifference. You take a genuine interest in their welfare. You're seeking to promote their interests, seeking to promote their honor and their well-being, and you never, never regard them with feelings of superiority. You never talk about their failures. You're never showing resentment. You're always forgiving. You're constantly patient, constantly kind. You keep no record of wrongs. Anyone have a perfect trespass score? So we've looked at two commands. So we're like, I guess maybe my trespasses deserve a mild reprimand. Well, according to Jesus, mild reprimand is a severe understatement. This is just can be very hard for us to comprehend. Listen to what he says in John chapter 3. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And he's saying with Christ there's reconciliation. But if you don't have Christ, he says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Good grief. Isn't there something in you that sees that word, wrath? I mean, rebuke, maybe, a wrist slap, possibly, but an outpouring of divine wrath? Come on. And you probably feel this in your heart a little bit, even if you've heard this your whole life. We have a problem with this term. For one thing, we tend to associate it with the destructive behavior of sinful humans. And so we are rightfully reluctant to project that onto God. But Scripture tells us that his wrath isn't like human wrath. God's wrath is not the mere petulance of this petty deity. Actually, according to the Bible, God's wrath is necessary justice for evil. And that actually brings us to the heart of the problem. We don't think of our trespass as evil that counts against us, at least not to the extent that it would warrant wrath, right? I mean, isn't that kind of how you feel at times when you think about the crucifixion and you think about hell and Christ dying for sin? Doesn't it seem at times like a little extreme? Don't you find yourself thinking, okay, so I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I'm no Hitler, you know, I recycle. And there's something in our hearts that wants to explain to the omniscient creator of the universe that his perspective is a little off. You know, God, you know, your wrath isn't really appropriate for two reasons. First, God, we're not quite that bad. But then second, all right, so even if we're not that great, wrath is not an appropriate attribute for a deity to have, God. We actually want something from God that we would not want from our country's legal system. We want a judge who minimizes crime, who overlooks trespass, and who lets criminals go free. And so we actually have the audacity to say to the Creator, God, wrath is inappropriate. That's the wrong term. I see clearly. You don't see so clearly. Here's the God who created the earth, holds the universe together. You are breathing because he's holding you together. And yet our heart has the audacity to tell him what goodness looks like. I'll tell you what goodness looks like. And actually, if you exercise wrath, you're unjust. Because first off, I don't quite deserve that much wrath. And so if you give it to me, that makes you unjust. And so when we hear this term wrath, in our minds, we think that God is not just. But in thinking that way, we're actually just proving how fallen we are. We are disagreeing with what God says is true in Scripture. We are rebelling against, we're wanting to soften it. We're wanting to eliminate it. Do you know that God's intent is not just a world that has a little less anger? It's not just a world with a slightly smaller divorce rate. If we could just get rid of half the selfishness of the world. No, God's intent is a world that has none of that. Where one selfish action would send the shockwaves across the world that a serial murderer would send across the actual world. We can actually barely comprehend how broken this world is, but then we have the audacity to suggest that God is overstating the problem and overreacting to sin, and he's not. Scripture tells us we're the ones who understate the problem, and we underreact to the problem. And according to Scripture, the most important question we can ask is not the question that we ask. We have all sorts of questions, but Scripture shows us that the most important question, and this is the tension that drives the entire Old Testament, is God a God of justice or God of love? Because I see them both going hand in hand. How are these both going to play out together? Which one wins? The most important question, the question that conflict is causing to arise in our hearts is, how can a trespassing man or woman come into a right relationship with an infinitely just God? And these verses tell us that without Christ, we can't. Our trespasses without Christ count against us, and God's wrath remains. That's what Jesus says. I mean, this is Jesus talking. This is not what Barry thinks. I've told you many times. We don't come here to hear what Barry thinks. Barry looks at some of these things and actually feels a little uncomfortable. Barry's not a big, huge fan of the wrath of God. And that's actually a problem with me. It's a sign of my brokenness that something the Bible says is good, I react a little bit against. So don't be like, okay, I'm glad our pastor is uncomfortable with the wrath of God. You should actually pray that my heart gets to the point where I love everything about who God is. But I'm sharing this because you probably feel something similar. There's something in you that's not convinced that the wrath of God is good, and that's actually a sign of brokenness. It's a sign of fallenness. It's actually not a sign of our love. Now, having compassion and mercy towards someone who's under the wrath of God potentially, that's definitely a sign of love. Without Christ, there is no reconciliation. Our trespasses count against us. But Jesus provides reconciliation. With reconciliation, we have relationship with God. Look again at verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us. Just when we start to think that God is really mean, he goes and does something like this. And I want you to notice here that it's God the Father who was reconciling through Christ. We should not be picturing this really kind Jesus who on the cross was saying, God, not, don't be so mean. And the Father's really angry, but Jesus is kind. No, it's actually the Father who initiated the reconciliation. I have a childhood acquaintance who was convicted of a sexual crime. I'm going to call him Ammon because of King David's son, Adam, Ammon, who committed a sexual crime. And so my childhood acquaintance, Ammon, he appeared before the judge. He was pronounced guilty, and he received the full sentence for his crime. But imagine that while sitting in his jail cell, the judge who handed out the verdict suddenly appears at the door. And he's got a pardon in his hand. And not only does he have a pardon in his hand, he also has papers of adoption. God is the judge who pardons the criminal and then shows up at the jail cell and adopts him. And now all of a sudden, Ammon is sleeping in his home as a son. Because of Christ, we have reconciliation. And because of reconciliation, we have relationship with God. Now, this might provoke the question in your head, so wait a minute, does that mean that the judge is just ignoring sin? Just letting him off scot-free? The crime doesn't even matter? It just stays out there, undealt with? No. And that brings us to the second rich feature of the good news about Jesus. If the first was that Jesus provides reconciliation, the second is that Jesus provides substitution. Substitution. In verse 14, Paul says, one, capital one, in other words, speaking of Christ, Christ has died for all. Therefore, all have died. In other words, Christ has died for all. In your place, for our sin, Jesus was the substitute. And his substitution was an atoning substitution. Theologians call this substitutionary atonement. Substitution in that Christ died in our place as our substitute. And why? To atone for our trespasses. To pay the penalty, our sins, our trespasses that had earned us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? So it's death. And so Christ took that death on himself. In dying on the cross, he took the punishment that our trespasses had earned us from God. Now, the gospel just kind of at first gets more and more offensive. Many have found this offensive. Because to them, for God to punish sin that severely. So if you want to know how God feels about sin, look at what happened to Christ on the cross. Just a little caveat. God's justice is perfect. So it doesn't do any more or any less than that which is required. It's perfect. It's a perfect justice. And so when we look at that, we're like, well, but for God to be that severe, it seems to call into question his love. And for God the Father to pour out justice on his innocent son, doesn't it kind of seem like, well, that's just making God guilty of cosmic child abuse? As though Jesus were this unwilling victim at the mercy of this raging tyrant father, and no, Dad, no, but their sin. And so substitutionary atonement, many say that can't be true or else God's not love. Well, this perspective misfires. And the reason it misfires is because Jesus was not an unwilling victim. Jesus was God himself. He was desiring justice for sin and actually believing that sin deserved the cross. But he was so desiring to love the world instead of punish the world that Jesus planned together with God the Father and with God the Spirit to make himself the recipient of divine justice. Jesus was actually God, the co-conspirator and the willing participant, which means that far from demonstrating cosmic child abuse, the cross is billboarding across the ages both the fullness of God's justice and the greatness of God's love. Because sin did receive justice through horrific capital punishment, and God's love was displayed through dramatic personal sacrifice as he took that punishment in our place. He died in our place as an atoning substitution for our sins. And this was a legal substitution. Because the next question that comes to your head is like, well, is that really valid? How can one man substitute for millions? And actually, a mere man couldn't substitute for millions. It would need to be someone infinite. And that's why God became a man. The infinite one died on the cross. But then you may wonder, well, so how can an innocent person substitute for guilty persons? And there's actually no adequate analogy in the American justice system. You can pay someone's debt, but you can't serve their prison sentence. I told you of my childhood acquaintance, Ammon, who's convicted of a crime and he received a lengthy prison sentence. I can't tell the judge, I'll serve his time for him. But the good news is, it's different with God. We need to be careful that we don't impose human rules onto a divine system. Because in this divine system, the God of love appointed Christ as a legal substitute. He actually appointed Christ as the legal representative for the church in the same way he appointed the first man, Adam, as the legal representative for humanity. Paul talks about this over in Romans chapter 5. He says this, "Now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who is yet to come. But there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. Adam was the federal head of all humanity. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone." There's two sets of everyone, two sets of all in these verses, all in the sense of humanity, and then another all that represents all who are in the church. So Christ doesn't necessarily represent all of humanity. He represents all who were in Adam, who are now a part of the church. And as we read on verse 19, "Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners." Somehow, when Adam sinned, since he was our representative, God thinks of his sin as belonging to us, and then we prove that we belong to Adam when we carry out our own sins. But then Paul goes on to say, "But because one other person obeyed God, Christ, many will be made righteous." God actually thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. So because Adam was our representative, his sin became our sin. That's bad news. But the good news is, similarly, because of our union with Christ, his death became our death. Amen. And since Christ is our legal representative in God's eyes, he can serve as a substitute. I'm going to read a quote from the Gospel in Real Life. "It was this legal union that the Apostle Paul had in view when he wrote that we were crucified with Christ, that we died with him, we're buried with him, we're made spiritually alive with him, and will ultimately be united with him in his resurrection. In other words, all that Christ did in his life and death is effective for us because we are legally united to him. Therefore, we can accurately say, when he lived a perfect life, we lived a perfect life. When he died on the cross to suffer the penalty for sin, we died on the cross. All that Jesus did, we did because of our legal union with him. Just as the guilt of Adam was charged to us because he was our legal representative, so the sinless life and sin-bearing death of Christ was credited to us because he was the legal representative of all who trust in him. So the judge did not ignore sin. He did not ignore our sin. As any good judge would do, God imposed an appropriate sentence. And in this case, the sentence was death. The death of Christ as our substitute in your place for your sin. Our crimes were punished. The death of Christ was an atoning substitution, and it was valid in God's eyes. Doesn't matter if it's valid in the world's eyes or not. It was valid in God's eyes, and that means the death of Christ was a legal substitution. Now, that leads to another question with a glorious answer. And at this point, I feel like the message turns into just crescendos into the glory of God. So here's the question. If the innocent Christ died as a substitute for guilty criminals, doesn't that make God a judge who's like putting criminals back out on the street? How's that good? Who would sleep safe at night knowing that Ammon, with the heart of a sexual predator, is sleeping unrestricted in the room down the hall? See, humanly speaking, a judge can pardon a criminal and a judge can adopt a criminal, but Ammon still has the heart of a sexual predator. But a divine judge can go a step farther. The divine judge can also change the heart. And that's what God does. Those he adopts into his family no longer have the heart of a criminal. And that brings us to the third rich feature of the good news, and that's that Jesus provides transformation. Jesus provides transformation. Because of transformation, the old has passed away. Look at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Now listen to how Paul describes the old over in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's what we served. That's the heart of Ammon right there. He says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the old. Dead to God. Can't follow God even if we wanted to, alive to sin, and scarily and uncomfortably under God's wrath. In other words, in God's eyes, we had the heart of a criminal, and we deserved the sentence of a criminal. But that's not true anymore. Verse 4, because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So because of Jesus, dead criminal hearts are transformed. Only God can do that, guys. Ammon couldn't change his heart any more than a dead person could make himself alive. You guys remember the story of Lazarus? Remember Jesus' good friend who died and came to life again? How many of you know that Lazarus didn't decide to come to life again? In fact, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he wouldn't have even been able to hear, much less obey, unless Jesus gave him life as he called him. I could have called to Lazarus all day, Lazarus, come forth. But unless God was doing something, nothing was going to happen. Lazarus came out of that tomb. It wasn't because he decided to come out of that tomb. It's because God decided to give him life and make him new. And that is what God does to our Ammon hearts. It's not because we decided to be made new. It's because God initiated something, and he called us, and he adopted us, and he makes us new. He transforms us, and because of transformation, the old has passed away, and because of transformation, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul describes the results of this newness in verse 15 of our passage. He says, Christ died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, no longer living for the old Ammon, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So those who've been made new, they no longer live for themselves. Those who've been made new live for Christ. You actually want to know what happened to my friend Ammon? He repented. Still had to serve his prison sentence, but guess what he did while he was in prison? He completed a Bible degree. No longer living for himself. New heart. When we're adopted by the Father, we take on his characteristics. Children receive receive traits from their parents. Maybe not divine traits here on earth, but when we're speaking about God, we receive his divine traits. Now, humanly speaking, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense because an adopted child wouldn't take on the characteristics of his adopted parents, right? Humanly speaking, a child is either born to his parents and receives the parents' traits, or he is adopted by the parents and he's probably going to look nothing like them. By definition, a human child can't be both born to and adopted by his parents. But with God, the rules are different. With God, we are both born of and adopted by God. So he's the one who gives us birth. He's the one who adopts us. But because he's also the one who gives us birth, we take on his characteristics. We take on his traits. I'm going to quote Jerry Bridges again. He says, just as parents pass on certain physical and personality traits to their natural born children, so traits of divine life are passed on to those born of God. Thus, John can say that those born of God do what is right, love others, believe in Jesus, and cease to practice sin. These are all family traits that show up to some degree in everyone born of God. And so to return to our analogy, that's why God's not afraid to take Ammon out of the maximum security prison into his family home. Because Ammon no longer has the heart of a sexual predator. In fact, in these verses, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Verse 14. And that's true of you if you belong to Christ. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you don't hear the old heart calling from time to time. But that old heart is dead. It no longer rules you. You've got a new master. You are actually now controlled by the love of Christ. And if anything in you starts to look like Ammon, something in your new heart is repulsed by it. What used to sound good to you and used to be something that you wanted to go after, now inside of you, you're extremely uncomfortable with it. Now inside of you, you know that that's something to resist, something to fight against. And we see in Galatians that the flesh wars against the spirit. But because we have the spirit in us, the spirit's going to win. We no longer have to obey that old voice. The love of Christ controls us. The new has come. We have divine traits. Jesus provides transformation. And now we come to the fourth and final rich truth of the news, good news about Jesus, and it's that Jesus provides justification. Jesus provides justification. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, verse 21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember how God thought of Adam's sin as belonging to us? Well, in a similar manner, he thinks of our sin now as belonging to Christ. And he thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Theologians call this imputation, and it's an important part of justification, and I would like to illustrate this with my good friend Zeke. Give Zeke a hand as he comes up. Zeke, I would like you to put on this dark, guilty sin. And of course, I would be the role of Christ. I think that's pretty clear. So I'm playing the role of Christ, which I do not deserve to play. And for those of you who are listening audio to the audio, I just put on a white robe, and it's a very attractive white robe also. I represent Christ, and this represents the righteousness of Christ. And Zeke represents the Christian. And Zeke is wearing a black hoodie because that represents sin. And this is where we are when we belong to Adam. When Adam's our legal representative, we are clothed in black. And the black is our trespasses. The black represents our guilt before God. And it's because of that black that God's wrath actually comes. Well, because of justification, there's a declaration of forgiveness. Justification is a declaration of forgiveness. The guilt of sin is removed. So first, take this off. This is what's happening in justification. The sin is being taken off, and keep this on the ground for a moment. Christ takes it onto himself. So for those of you listening, I'm now wearing the black hoodie. The guilt of sin is removed, and the reason this is possible is because Christ took it onto himself. Hang on just for a second here, Zeke. Because of a teenage prank, a Canadian friend of Jerry Bridges was convicted of a felony. But the country had mercy on him, kind of recognizing, well, that was a teenage prank, and recognizing the stakes. He received in Canada what's known as a Queen's pardon. And years later, when he went through this routine background check, the response came back from the government, we have no record of this person. It wasn't just that his record was marked pardoned. The offense was completely removed from the record. There was no chance that his legal offense would ever arise to legally haunt him in the future. That offense was completely gone, just like this black hoodie is completely off Zeke. It's completely gone because it was put onto Christ. But justification doesn't only declare forgiveness. Not only is Zeke forgiven, but justification is also a declaration of righteousness. Go ahead and put that on. Zeke is now wearing the white robe, because just as God took our sin and imputed it to Christ, so God took his righteousness and imputed it to us. And so Zeke is now wearing the righteousness. That's what justification is. It's a simultaneous declaration of both forgiveness in God's sight and that we are righteous in God's sight with the very righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Zeke. Let's give him a hand. Because of justification, never trust in your own righteousness. Never trust in your own righteousness. That's the black hoodie. We trust always, every day, for all eternity, in the righteousness of Christ. Because of substitution, never again fear the justice of God if you are in Christ. Never again. This is amazing. Jerry Bridges shares a story of how one day in his fear, he just blurted out, God, you would be perfectly just in sending me to hell, because he was just aware of his failure at that moment. But then immediately on the heels of those words came this thought, no, you wouldn't, because Jesus satisfied your justice for me. And that is exactly true. Because of justification and because of substitution, it would actually be unjust for God to send you to hell. If you are in Christ, so thoroughly has God's justice been satisfied, it would be unjust for him to send you to hell. Because of substitution, and never again fear the justice of God. Because of reconciliation, you can draw near to God with confidence. And this actually starts with faith and repentance. So if you belong in Christ, these rich truths of the gospel are true of you. But Paul doesn't just assume that everyone's in right relationship with Christ, right? In verse 20, he says, so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And the entry point to reconciliation with God has to do with faith and repentance. And they're two sides of the same coin. We put our trust in these truths of God. Trust that Christ came to reconcile us. Trust that he died as our substitute in our place for our sin. Trust that he will give us a new heart. Trust that we receive the righteousness of Christ. And then we say, okay, I believe that, and I'm turning from who I used to be. In other words, I'm going to begin to live transformed. I'm going to begin to live in such a way that my heart demonstrates it has new love and new affection. And that's actually the proof that your faith is real. If you are truly trusting in Christ, at that moment, something, actually even preceding that moment, that means the reason you would have faith is because God's already giving you a new heart. And if your faith is truly from God, then the way you live is going to show that you no longer have the Ammon heart. You now have the new heart. And so I just implore you, put your faith in Christ. That's where we get the new heart. And the new heart is not subject to God's justice, because Christ took the justice for us. Because of reconciliation, you can draw near to God with confidence. And reconciliation begins with faith and repentance. And then that characterizes our entire Christian walk. We continue to trust God. We continue to repent. Whenever we see the old Ammon try to rise up, we say, you're dead. That's the old me. You've been crucified. I don't have to listen to you anymore. And that's where the transformation comes in. Because of transformation, you can count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You don't have to go through life thinking, all my righteousness is just as filthy rags. We heard this a little bit. We heard this yesterday. Filthy rags was spoken to Jews who were evil. They were living however they wanted, in immorality and idolatry, and then they would just come and offer a blemished offering and expect that God would accept that. And he's like, God's like, no, that kind of righteousness is filthy. But that's not true of us. Your righteousness, your sincere heart seeking to walk after God, that delights God. He doesn't look at that and say, oh, filthy rags. It's not like that. That's a delight to him. Your righteousness is real. It's a divine trait. He looks at that. He's like, that's my son in you. That looks like me. I love that. And that's your master now. Righteousness is your master. You can obey God. And so when you get frustrated with life and your anger seems to be winning and other things in your life seem to be overwhelming you and tempting you to trespass, you don't have to think in your head, well, I'm just a sinner. Actually, your primary identity is not a sinner who struggles to love God. Your primary identity, according to Scripture, is a saint who struggles with sin. Your primary identity is that you are a saint. You are a slave of righteousness. You do not have to obey sin. You can obey righteousness, and that's because you've been transformed. Amen? The good news of the gospel, Jesus provides reconciliation. Jesus provides substitution, Jesus provides transformation, and Jesus provides justification.